It has been said that there are two equal and opposite errors into which human beings can fall when thinking about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. David Watson, an evangelist from a number of years ago, once said, "Even amongst Christians who do believe in the devil's existence, there is often a marked blindness about the reality of spiritual warfare and the nature of the enemy's tactics." In this next section of Peter's first letter, he wakes us up to the existence of the devil and his schemes. Peter's purpose is not that we might become excessively interested in Satan and his works, but that we might be prepared for his attacks when they come. So hear the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." First thing Peter tells us here about how to deal with the devil is that we need to be self-controlled and alert. To be self-controlled or of sober mind means to be free of every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. We've already encountered this word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And then Peter uses this word again in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." So that word alert means to be spiritually awake, watchful, attentive, vigilant. There was a man who was riding on a bus in Chicago. It was a time of day when it was full of a lot of workers tired on their way home. There were restless youth. There were wealthy shoppers. And at one particular stop, two men and a woman came on board, and nobody was aware of anything special about them, but suddenly the bus driver came over the loudspeaker and he said, "Everybody watch your valuables, there are pickpockets on board." Well, immediately all the women clutched their purses and the men clutched their wallets, and everybody stared down this trio that suddenly came on the bus until they were totally embarrassed, and at the next stop they immediately got off. Because everybody was attentive and vigilant. Last week we heard Peter's exhortation to us, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." But in saying this, Peter doesn't mean that when we cast everything on God, that gives us the right to just kind of sit back and do nothing. Oliver Cromwell, the man who led the rebellion against the English monarchy in the 1600s, he once said to his troops, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." That's a good combination, I think. The Christian is one who trusts totally in the Lord, but who at the same time puts all effort and vigilance into the business of living for Christ. And Peter tells us why we need to remain self-controlled and alert. He says, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That word enemy literally means adversary. It means somebody who's your opponent in a lawsuit in court. The devil, or Satan, is the one who accuses us in God's court of law. We see this throughout the Scripture. Perhaps the most famous place is in the book of Job. where Satan comes before the Lord and he says, "Have you considered your servant Job?" You know, and the Lord says, "Yes, he's a fine servant and everything." And the Satan says, "Well, you know, the only reason he serves you is because you treat him so well. I mean, take away his health, take away his wealth, and he won't be interested in you anymore." So Satan comes before the Lord as an accuser. We read about this in Zechariah chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." But even though he's our accuser, we have some good news about this in the book of Revelation chapter 12. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" Do you get that? How is it that we triumph over the accuser? It's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We had a wonderful celebration yesterday of James's graduation. We shared in a catered picnic out in a field. We set up a big tent. As we came up over the hill and saw this tent there, I thought, gosh, we're going to have a revival meeting. All we need is a preacher and some music, and we can have a great time. But actually, we had a wonderful party. And the uncle of James's girlfriend, Miriam, I spent a good bit of time talking to him yesterday, and he was sharing his testimony of how he came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Navigators when he was in the Navy, and his marriage was falling apart at the time. But he came to Christ, and then his wife, sometime later, on her own, reading the Word of God, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and it transformed their marriage. And here they are, 20-some years later, and they're still together. That's how we triumph over the accuser. It's through the testimony of Jesus Christ working in our lives, and it's through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Anytime I talk to any group of people about Satan, I pray for the blood of Christ to cover over everyone. Because Satan can always come in and kind of distort things, or cause us to be asleep so that we're not aware of what's being said about him. But Satan is the accuser of believers in Jesus. As Hal Lindsey once said in the title of one of his books, Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth. The good news is that we can triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb. Now that word devil means slanderer. Not only does Satan accuse us before God's throne, but he slanders us. He tells all sorts of lies about us. But we don't need to worry about that, because our Lord knows the truth and he is the truth. Another reason why we need to be self-controlled and alert is because Satan is a roaring lion who seeks to scare us. He seeks to sort of knock us off our guard. And then from there, he'll try to get us to fall into sin. I think God's creation provides some fitting illustrations of Satan's tactics. Bird watchers say that in the spring, the cuckoo bird can be seen mimicking the flight of the sparrowhawk, flapping and gliding and soaring like a natural predator. This imposter frightens songbirds and distracts them to the point that they leave their nests unattended. And then the cuckoo moves in and he devours the unguarded egg. And you know what he does? He puts one of his eggs in its place. That's very much like the work of Satan. He tries to knock us off guard and then he swoops in for the kill. And he's always trying to replace the good gifts of God, the good gifts of the Holy Spirit, with his counterfeits. Satan's end goal, however, is to devour us. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Satan wants to suck everything into himself and devour. God's in the business of doing just the opposite, of making us distinct, wonderful creations of His who can stand on our own two feet in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that in hell, if you were to go there, you would see only sameness. But in heaven, there's going to be the great variety of the saints. Second major thing that Peter tells us here about how to deal with the devil is that we need to resist him. Resist him, he says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's interesting to me that throughout Scripture, we're told to resist Satan, but to run from temptation. Now, how do those two things go together? In Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. And yet in James says something similar to Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I take this to mean that when there are physical sources of temptation in our lives, we need to run from those sources of temptation. Think about David. At the time when kings normally would go out to war, where was he? He was home in the palace, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then he went for a walk one evening on the roof. And from the rooftop, he could see a woman bathing out in her backyard. What should he have done at that point? Run back inside. Maybe gone out onto the battlefield where he was supposed to be. But he made the mistake of taking the second look. And then the further mistake of arranging for this woman to be brought to the palace. And then, of course, he had physical relations with her, that woman named Bathsheba. And so many of us fall to the same sort of temptation. Rather than running from physical sources of temptation, we often run to them. Thankfully, that even when we fall, God provides a way out. Through forgiveness, through His Son Jesus Christ, and He helps to pick us back up and dust us off and set us back on the right road. So we need to flee temptation. But when Satan or one of his demons is working on us, putting thoughts into our minds, perhaps tempting us to despair, the Bible tells us not to run from him, but to resist Satan with the weapons that the Lord provides. And what weapons does he give us? Namely, the Word of God and prayer. I think the devil's like any bully. He retreats when he's bravely resisted in the strength of Jesus Christ. We need to take our stand on God's Word and not move. You know, that same word for standing firm that's used in 1 Peter 5:9 is used also by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 in that famous passage of his where he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Do you remember what, James, it's time to wake up now. Do you remember what the armor of God is? You probably don't remember, but when you were little, you had a set of plastic armor. Do you remember that? And it had a word on each piece representing this armor of God. You probably don't remember anyone.
The word was the sword.
Yep, the word was the sword. See, you remember the most important one, the one offensive weapon that God's given us. And here's some of the other ones. Let's see, now I lost my place here. That you may be able to stand your ground after having done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So there's the belt of truth. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, now we got all this armor on. What are we supposed to do? Paul tells us in the very next verse, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Now, did you notice something about the armor? What was missing? Did you notice? We got all sorts of armor for the front side. We got a helmet to cover the head. There's nothing for the backside. Why is that? Because we're never to be in retreat when fighting against the devil. We're never supposed to run from him. We're supposed to resist him and make him run. That's the whole point here. And we've got to take up that one offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. And once we've got the armor on, we pray. Furthermore, we should never discuss anything with the devil. Eve made that mistake, and we've been paying for it ever since. We should never try to fight Satan in our own way. We need to follow Jesus' example. Furthermore, once we've got all this armor on and we're in this battle with Satan, we need to remember that we are never alone in our suffering. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I first began to really experience temptation in my life. I thought I was all alone in it. I thought I was the only person experiencing some of the temptations I was as a young person. I figured everybody else as Christians had already arrived. They were all better than me. Until I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And then we've already read what James has to say. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Notice that? Before we can stand before Satan and resist him, we've got to bow before God. We've got to have His strength, and we've got to battle in His power. There's a famous painting. I've never seen it before, but I've heard about it. It's called The Chess Player. And in it, Satan is one of the players, and the other one is this young man. And Satan's got him cornered in this chess game to a point where he thinks there's no way out. And he's cowering, and he's sweating, and he knows Satan has just about got a hold of his soul. Well, a famous chess player, a real chess player, came along and saw this painting in a gallery. And he started to study the way the pieces were on the chessboard. And then he said to somebody, bring me a real chessboard. And they set up a real chessboard for him, and he put all the pieces exactly like they were in the painting. And he found a way out for that guy who was in the chess game against Satan. What a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has already won the battle against Satan. He did it in His earthly life. Think about when He went through the temptation in the wilderness and He battled Satan with the Word of God and He won. He won against Satan on the cross. He won against Satan through the resurrection. He won against Satan through the ascension as He broke through the ranks of the prince of the power of the air. And He continues to win against Satan every time. We need to have Jesus as our stand-in in the chess game against Satan. Well, the third and final major thing that Peter tells us about how to deal with the devil is that we need to praise God. That's one thing that Satan absolutely hates. I heard of a situation once many years ago where there was a church service going on. And as the pastor was beginning to preach, he noticed three women who came into the service who he knew to be practicing witches. And as they came into the service, he invited the whole congregation to stand and start singing again and start praising God. And pretty soon, those three women just left the service altogether. Satan cannot stand it when we praise the Lord. Peter gives us several reasons here to praise God. First of all, we can praise Him because He is the God of all grace. The writer of the Hebrews said something similar. The Lord gives us grace to help us in our time of need. The Lord has grace to match every situation. There is no sin that can overcome His grace. Second, we can praise the Lord because He's called us to His eternal glory in Christ. We know where we're going. We know that Satan is going to be utterly defeated in the end and that Jesus is going to win. Peter's third reason for praising God is related to the second. We can praise Him because we know that our suffering is only for a little while. Yes, some suffering in this life goes on for an awful long time. Some people suffer through their whole lives. But that's nothing to eternity. We know that all suffering will one day come to an end. Fourth reason Peter gives us to praise God is that after we have suffered for a little while, God will restore us, make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Now the words that Peter uses there are interesting ones. That word for restore is used of setting a fracture or of mending nets. God is the perfect healer and the perfect mender. He even uses suffering to add grace notes to our lives. I noticed something yesterday that I never knew before as we were sitting there waiting for the commencement ceremony to begin at Highland High School. I was looking through the program and I saw that they were going to use the traditional pomp and circumstance song at the beginning for the students to enter and for them to leave at the end. But do any of you know who the composer was of Pomp and Circumstance? I never. What's that?
Henry Purcell.
No?
Elgar,
very good. You should know that as a pianist, but I never knew that. And I had been to Edward Elgar's hometown in Great Malvern, England. So I was surprised that I never knew that he was the composer of that beautiful piece of music. Well, Elgar once listened to a young girl who was singing a solo from one of his own works. It wasn't Pomp and Circumstance, but it was something else. And the girl had this voice of just exceptional purity and clarity and range, almost perfect technique. And when she finished singing, Sir Edward said very softly, "She will be really great someday when something happens to break her heart." You see, he knew something that we all need to learn in the Christian life, and that is that often God uses suffering to add the grace notes to our lives. That word that is translated here as make strong means to make as solid as a rock. Years ago, there was a small group of Japanese Christians who were heckled and abused whenever they met for worship, but their accusers could never really shake the faith of these Christians. Each time the church gathered, there would often be a mob to even throw stones at them. And for a while, they had to give up meeting in public and meet in a secret place. But after they had built up their numbers over a few years, they decided it was time to build a church building. And you know, they went back out to that public place where the non-Christians had cast stones at them, and they picked up those very stones and they used them in the building of their church. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, God uses even the suffering in our lives to make us as solid as a rock. Suffering can either build us up or tear us down. It can either make us better or bitter. But if the Lord is working in our lives, He's going to use it to strengthen us. That word used here for firm means to fill with strength. A life that has no effort, no discipline, becomes a flabby life, just like our muscles become flabby when we don't use them. The wind will extinguish a weak flame, but it'll make a slightly stronger flame into a great blaze. And that word for steadfast that Peter uses here means to settle, to lay the foundations. You know, suffering can drive us down to the bedrock of our faith. There we discover the things that cannot be shaken, the great truths upon which real life is founded. And the final reason Peter gives us to praise God here is because all power and rule and sovereignty belong to God forever. Satan cannot ultimately wield the upper hand because God is sovereign. He's in charge over all. Martin Luther was one of the great champions of God's sovereignty over all of life, and perhaps that's what helped him through so many turbulent times in his spiritual journey. I'm told that if you visit Wartburg Castle in Germany, that fortress to which Luther fled after taking a strong stand for his faith, there's a very interesting sight there. There is, I'm told, a dark spot on the interior wall of the castle. And some say that that is where Luther cast his ink pot at the devil. Skeptics say it was just rats inside the wall that Luther heard. But who knows? What's important is that Luther recognized the reality of Satan, and he never hesitated to do battle with him, relying on the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the only thing that kept him from going absolutely crazy was the thought that God was in control of his life. We too can rest in God's sovereignty as we deal with the devil. The Lord can enable us to be self-controlled and alert, to resist the devil, and to praise our Savior in the midst of battle. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now and ask Him to help us to do just that. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these practical words of encouragement from Peter, a great leader, a great sword in Your hand, but one who certainly knew many temptations, often gave in and often fell, but then by Your Spirit got up again and kept on walking Your path. Lord, help us to be like him. Help us to be self-controlled and alert, just as Jesus was when he went to battle against Satan in the wilderness. Help us to resist the devil with the weapons of the Word of God and prayer. And help us to praise you, our Savior, even in the midst of battle, knowing that even those praises will make Satan and all of his cohorts scatter in fear. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign over all. You are in control of our lives. And even the suffering that is there in our lives has been sifted through your hands, your loving hands. And you will use even that suffering to strengthen us, to be your strong and mighty servants in the grace and power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.